Turn to Proverbs in your Bible, if you would. We'll get there in just a bit. I want to reference a passage in Colossians first. I love those little pieces of the New Testament that I call gospel nuggets. It's almost the whole gospel in a little nugget form. Colossians 1:5 is one of those. It talks about the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's up here on the screens. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That's a little gospel nugget. The hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope isn't like our use of hope. A lot of times we say, I hope so, I hope to come. The New Testament oftentimes uses hope in a much more certain way. It could really be translated anticipation or expectation. So when we talk about a hope that is laid up in heaven, it's not a, I hope I get to heaven, I hope I'll be in heaven, I hope I'll see what that is in heaven. It's instead an anticipation of heaven. In gospel, it says at the end of this, the word of truth, the gospel which you heard. The gospel is the message of good news. It's a story. It's some bullet points within a story. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the bullet points are simply, Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. That he really died, but he died in the place of sin and sinners. He was a substitute for the payment of others' sins. This is the gospel. So the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1:5 is that we're laid up in heaven one day. Not we're laid up in heaven. The hope is laid up in heaven. And of course, that's where we're going. Our hope is more than just heaven. Our hope is partly what we just did. Singing of the gospel strongly, passionately, happily. But going to heaven is where this all ends. And so it's a symbol of that whole salvation thing that God's doing. Going to heaven, then, this hope of heaven comes to the hearing of the word of truth, the gospel being proclaimed, and then it being believed to be not only true, but also true for us, that we want it, that we personalize it, that we receive it, and then that hope of forgiveness and the anticipation of heaven is ours. That's gospel hope. Now, we've been studying in the book of Proverbs in recent weeks, and what I want to start out by doing today is to ask whether that hope of the gospel, something like Colossians 1:5, is that in the book of Proverbs? Is the gospel in Proverbs? If so, how clear is it? And how central is it to the book? And then we're going to ask a second question. How does the Proverbs gospel compare with other books of the Bible that either speak of the gospel in a different way than Proverbs does, or speak of the gospel more clearly than Proverbs does, or speak of the gospel more frequently than Proverbs does? Okay, so is the gospel in Proverbs? If so, how clear is it? And how central is it to the book? How does that gospel hope in Proverbs compare with how it's described and unfolded in other books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament? So, if you want to follow along on the sermon notes page, the first thing to look at here is the wisdom of the gospel in Proverbs as we try to answer those questions we've just talked about. You probably already suspect, if you've been here in the last few weeks, that the gospel is not central in Proverbs, but it's there. There are hints of it. We've seen some of those hints, but I want to put some of the evidence together into one little shell this morning. The first thing to think about is God knows the heart in Proverbs. That's very clear. God knows the heart. You can either turn to it or write down the references. Proverbs 24:11-12. Listen to this. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death. So if you see people presumably wrongfully being taken away, you should intercede. You should try to stop it. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. And verse 12 says, if you say, oh, we didn't know this, we didn't see it, doesn't he who weighs the heart perceive it? If you say you didn't see someone in trouble, but you know you did, well then, God is the one who sees your heart if no one else did. Even if no one else did. I recently saw a young girl in trouble with two teenage boys. And it seemed like she was in trouble. They were kind of like wrestling her. You know, high school students are well, rambunctious and sometimes obnoxious. And okay, so there were two guys with this girl, and they were kind of pulling her, and she didn't look like she had a smile on her face. And I thought I should maybe go do something, except I'm really weak and not tough at all. And I thought I could be killed, you know? And so I was really tempted there for a minute just to go, I could get killed doing that. Oh, just drive away. You know, no one noticed. I didn't see anything. Not my problem. Well, I went and I tried to, you know, make sure that the girl was all right. And apparently she was. Apparently they were playing or something. And everything was fine. But I remember thinking, I could get beat up right now. I'm gonna go do this. But, Lord, I'm trusting you. I could get beat up. Well, if you say you didn't see it, the Lord knows. Another principle we see in Proverbs is that the heart is unclean and we cannot make it clean. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I've cleansed my heart and that I'm pure from my sin? So who can say that they're pure from their sin? Well, the Bible says, none are righteous, no, not one. They've all gone astray. So even if you say you don't have sin, or if you say there's no such thing as a sin, or maybe you're willing to at least admit that you have sin, but you think you can clean it up? Proverbs says no. Proverbs addresses the problem so far very clearly, right? The problem which leads us to gospel hope, seeing the problem aright, is shown to us pretty clearly in Proverbs. God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts aren't clean. And we should know that our hearts aren't clean. And we should know that we can't cleanse our hearts. Proverbs tells us that judgment is just and it's right and it's fair. That judgment is inevitable. That the alternative is an abomination. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 15. It informs the gospel so well. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike, an abomination to the Lord. So picture an earthly judge. Picture, you know, Albuquerque Circuit judge here in town. A judge who says that the wicked can go free and a judge who condemns the innocent, that's an abomination to the Lord. And so what's true of any judge is also true of the judge of the universe. He cannot acquit the wicked. It would not be just. It would not be right. It would not be according to his character. It would be an abomination for God himself to simply say to the wicked, you can go free. I know that sounds like, well, we're all in trouble. We don't have any hope. Well, here's hope. Look at Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6. There's some other things we could look at, but we'll skip down to Proverbs 16:6 and see there some hope. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Now remember what Proverbs 17:15 said. It said, if you justify the wicked, you're an abomination. God doesn't justify the wicked. He doesn't just let people into heaven because he's nice. He doesn't say, well, some good, some bad, close enough, come on in. I like you. Oh, I'm feeling nice today. You caught me on my nice day. Something like that. But Proverbs 16:6 says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Now, atoned for, this is a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament sacrificial system of a blood covering. In the Old Testament system, there was this symbol of forgiveness, of redemption, where the priest would put the blood of an animal on the mercy seat to kind of, as a symbol, cover the sins of the people. Well, the New Testament uses that language about Jesus, that he is our redemption in his blood, that we have forgiveness by his blood, that his blood is our covering. We see in Revelation that we can wash our robes and make them white in the what? The blood of the Lamb. A covering, a robe that makes us white, like righteousness, but it comes through blood. Iniquity can be atoned for. Iniquity is sin. Proverbs 16:6. But notice how. Loving kindness and truth. Or you could put in some synonyms there, some related words, and think of it in terms of by mercy and justice. Now, you think if justice is involved in our salvation, we don't have a chance. Right? We just saw. If justice is going to be in the picture, we're in trouble. Proverbs says it's an abomination for God to just acquit the wicked, to wave them into heaven. But yet he's not just. He's not just righteous. He's not just just focused on truth. He's also a God of loving kindness and of mercy. How do these come together? Romans 3 talks about that in Jesus, God, his wrath is propitiated, or that our sins are covered so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe. That's a phrase that's worth memorizing. We talk about, you know, presenting the gospel to people we don't know. Memorize little gospel phrases, little gospel nuggets. Just and the justifier of those who believe. How can God be just and anyone in the Old Testament go to heaven? Even David. You know, David's good some of the time, but he's not good all the time. He has sin. He has a wicked heart. He said so himself. God knows it even better than David knew it. David said, if you don't forgive, I'm in trouble. How does God forgive even David? Well, not by getting rid of justice, but by there being a substitute who takes the punishment that David deserves and giving the righteousness that was required of David and you and me, but which David and you and me don't have. Substitute righteousness, substitute payment. Jesus being a righteous life on our behalf if we believe, and Jesus' death being a payment for sin that we don't want to pay. That's in our place. That's how he's just in the justifier. Now, Proverbs 16:6 didn't say Jesus specifically, but it got this principle right, didn't it? Loving kindness and truth could come together for iniquity to be atoned for. Wow, that's close to the gospel. That's a gospel nugget that you can now develop in terms of the New Testament, in terms of Jesus, as to how that atonement took place. But it's not by justice disappearing, and it's not just by justice being everything, and so everyone's in trouble and everyone goes to hell. There used to be a Phillips Craig and Dean song when I was in college. It was popular. I don't know their stuff so well, so I don't know how much of it is theologically correct. But I know that one song I heard when I was in college wasn't theologically correct when it said that at the cross, justice looked the other way. That's what the cross is about. Justice was transfixed upon the cross when Jesus was dying, because that's the way by which God can be just and the justifier of those who believe. He can justify them. He can acquit them. He can forgive them. They can have a substitute righteousness. He can say, you're free. You're acquitted. You're righteous. Loving kindness and truth. So there's the gospel in Proverbs. Now, last week we said that our motivation for pursuing wisdom is not just pursuing it for a better life down here. And it's not just trying to be like Jesus. We said last week Jesus is the only perfect example of the wise man in Scripture. So he does give us an example. But our motivation for pursuing wisdom is not just to be like Jesus. A foundational motivation for pursuing wisdom is that God in Jesus covered all your unwisdom. That Jesus was wisdom on your behalf. We saw from 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he became wisdom for us, that he became righteousness for us. God calls us to be in his image, to reflect him. And none of us have done that. The image is broken like a mirror, not destroyed and disintegrated, but like a broken mirror that's marred and crooked. And Jesus comes to forgive that conscious rebellion of not pursuing God's image, and comes to restore us to being in his image and living that out like we should. Now, that gospel-centered motivation is important for Proverbs. If you think of the gospel and commandments in Proverbs, there are much more commandments in Proverbs than there are little nuggets of gospel. Does that make sense? There's a lot more law. In in the book of Proverbs than there is gospel, you could say. Now, when I say law, I just mean commandments. And when we look at Proverbs and we find commandments, they do two things for us. The first thing they do is they show us our helplessness, our hopelessness outside of Jesus. They remind us we haven't done it, that we haven't done so well at this task of being wise. Proverbs says, here's wisdom. Don't gossip. In fact, use the tongue God gave you to encourage brothers and sisters, to encourage friends, to encourage neighbors. Don't use it to tear them down to their face or to tear them down behind their back. You read that, and hopefully you say, ugh, to quote Charlie Brown, right? Hopefully you read it, and you say, woe is me. And it reminds you that there's a substitute wisdom. There's a substitute righteousness on your behalf. It drives you outside of yourself to see a hope that's bigger than whatever you can do. Remember when Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Weary and heavy laden from what? Well, from trying to do what's right. You're trying and you keep failing. And when you're weary and heavy laden from trying on your own, then come unto him and rest. Proverbs is a kind of commandment law that drives you to Jesus. And Proverbs is also now good instruction for people with forgiveness to live out that image of God. Sometimes this is called the two uses of the law. Call it whatever you'd like. It means that commandments in the Bible have two purposes. If you're not a Christian, they only have one purpose: to drive you helpless of yourself, hopeless in yourself, to Christ, who is able and mighty to save. If you're a Christian, the commandments have two purposes. One, to show you how to live now as a Christian, to show you what the image of God is like. Proverbs is a whole book which reflects what it is to live out the image of God in everyday life. But when you fail, what do? Oh, just try harder. I mean, come on, maybe next time. Maybe just memorize more Proverbs. Well, that might be helpful. Well, come on, just motivate yourself by saying, be a wise man, be a Proverbs wise man. Come on, we'll do a wise man accountability group. That might help. A better motivation, though, is that you go back to the cross. You go back to the cross. That this cycle of guilt and gospel and gratitude, now living my life to the glory of God because I want to, not because I have to, not because my salvation rests upon it, but because in thankfulness, I want to live like the one who saved me and made me. But when I fail, I go back to my guilt and I see afresh the gospel, and in light of the gospel, I'm motivated to live out my gratitude in obedience. Okay? That's Proverbs. That's how it's useful to us. We have to keep that in mind. Okay, the second thing I want us to look at are the two kinds of wisdom in James. The two kinds of wisdom in the book of James. You want to thumb over to that, if you would? The book of James, almost to the end of your Bible. Part of the thing we're trying to do this morning, one of the things we're trying to do this morning, is to ask how the Bible uses wisdom in different ways, or we could say, according to Proverbs, how other parts of the Bible talk about wisdom and foolishness. Because remember, in Proverbs, it's wisdom versus foolishness. Going the wise path, which is God, salvation, obedience, heaven. Or the foolish path, which is self, no God, sin, and destruction. Wise man or fool? In Proverbs, in James 3, it's contrasting two different kinds of wisdom. This is what it says in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So, who's wise? Well, real wisdom shows forth good behavior and gentleness in its wisdom. It's not cocky. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. Don't pretend you're wise. This wisdom, what wisdom? Verse 15? Well, the wisdom described of in verse 14, which isn't very wise. bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. That wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural. It's even demonic. We've learned this from Proverbs already. There's a way of being wise that isn't really wise, is it? If God's not the foundation of it, the fear of the Lord is not the foundation of it, no matter how wise or how clever it is, it's not true wisdom, even though it looks wise and it looks clever. You see, if there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition as a goal of that kind of wisdom, it's not that which comes down from above. Instead, it brings disorder and every evil thing. Verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." Now let's talk about this wisdom below and wisdom from above. Remember, wisdom's inscribed on this world, according to Proverbs. Wisdom is shouting aloud in the noisy streets that it's there and that it's available for any fool who will turn in his foolishness, admit his foolishness, and seek out wisdom, starting with the fear of God. That's inscribed in this world. We saw last week that people know, whether they suppress it or not, they know within their hearts that there is a God, that He's powerful, that He's holy, that there are some expectations about our own lives, that even if we differ on what's right and what's wrong, most of us agree that there are some things that are right and are some things that are wrong. And if we're honest, most of us would agree, and the Bible would say all of us really do know, that we haven't lived up to what even we think is right and what's wrong. And the Bible tells us that we do know there's going to have to be an accounting, a reckoning for it someday in the future. That exposes the problem, doesn't it? Now, you suppress it and you ignore it if you're not a Christian, if you're trying to keep doing your sin without repentance, without acknowledging your foolishness. You try to suppress that information, push it down, not have to own up to it. But even where you're not suppressing it and it's staring you right in the face, all it tells you is that there's a problem. It doesn't tell you the answer, does it? It doesn't tell you the answer. You see that? How this relates to Algerian Arabs is this. If the gospel doesn't get there, they're not going to look up in the sky and say, "There was a sky maker and he had a Jewish son, God who came down in the flesh. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and he lived a perfect life and then died on the cross in place of sins, but was raised up 3 days later, and if we believe, we'll be forgiven and join God in his purposes and his kingdom." Got that from the sky. You can't come up with that, can you? Do you see the problem here? What's inscribed on this world, which we didn't say last week and is so important to recognize, is that He's there and that He's holy and that you're not and that we're in trouble. It doesn't tell us the fix. It doesn't tell us the solution. Now, Proverbs hints at the solution, but Proverbs doesn't say. We all know even that hint of solution. We know, you know, truth and loving kindness are going to come together for iniquity to be atoned for. No, it doesn't say everyone knows that. Let alone does it go further to talk about later parts of the Bible, like the New Testament, which described Jesus and His coming and why He came. That has to be proclaimed. Here's how helpless and hopeless the situation is. We are part of a cosmic rebellion against our Creator. We are under judgment. We've sinned. And we know there has to be a reckoning. But here's how bad it is. We fight to suppress that. We try to ignore it. We try to not own up to it. Our need was so great that it didn't just mean we needed help or advice. It meant that we needed wisdom to come down from above. Think of that almost in terms of how Jesus came down from above. It's not that we could build our way up to Him. No Tower of Babel building our way up to God. He had to come down to us. The rescue was so great, it wasn't that we needed a hand or we needed a help. We needed a substitute. And you can't figure out that message of hope, namely the substitute, namely Jesus upon the cross. You can't figure that out by looking at a tree. And if people don't hear it, they will perish. They'll perish because none of us have done well with the amount of information given us, Algerian Arabs including. What that means is that God has spoken in His creation. He said that He's there. Has any Algerian Arab lived up to what they have seen in the created order? No. They're responsible to, but they haven't. So that's why God is fair in punishing them in justice. But the gospel is the hope by which people are redeemed and rescued. We're told in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or it says in Romans 10, how will they believe in the gospel unless they hear it? And how will they hear it unless someone preaches it? And how will someone preach it unless they're sent? They have to hear it. That's important. The third thing here is the foolishness of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. If you flip your notes over, you see that last point, the foolishness of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. Now, remember, in Proverbs, our hope is according to wisdom, right? It's according to wisdom, not foolishness. The way of the fool is destruction in Proverbs. Proverbs compares and contrasts wisdom and foolishness so many times. And it's very clear, your hope rests on the wise path, not the foolish path. In 1 Corinthians, just chapter 1 alone, foolishness and wisdom are contrasted 21 times. Verse 18 to 31 contrasts foolishness and wisdom, the various forms of the word, 21 different times, but it does a flip on Proverbs. Your hope in 1 Corinthians 1 is not according to wisdom, it's according to foolishness. So here's a test for us. Here's one of those, wait a minute, how does this fit? Maybe a skeptic brought this to your attention. Maybe they didn't. Maybe you just said, Proverbs seems to say that the hope lies in the wise path. 1 Corinthians, I was just reading that the other day, you say, and it talks about God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. How do these go together? Well, let's look. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it's the same word of the cross, the same message preached. Two evaluations of it. One is foolishness. The other is its power. Or look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, in God's wisdom, this is how He has purposed things in this world, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world can come to know that He's there. They can come to know that they're in trouble. They can come to know that God is holy. The world in its wisdom cannot come to know God relationally, savingly, personally, as father and son or father and daughter. They didn't come to know God, but God was well pleased in the second half of the verse through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In verse 22, Jews ask for a sign. So this is the test of truth here. What's true? What's really the hope? What really is this thing that's going to be the fix? Proverbs generally addresses the problem. Okay, I sense a problem. I should pursue wisdom. I don't. I keep failing. I want wisdom. I know I'm not right with my Maker. What's the solution? Well, Jews ask for a sign, generally speaking, in the first century times. They're looking for proof that this is the Messiah. Greeks, known for their Plato-like philosophizing, they search for wisdom. They're looking for a distinction. They're looking for an insight. They're looking for this evolution of human thought to finally reach the conclusion of who God is and what the solution is about. But we preach Christ crucified. Notice that's different than a sign, and that's different than wisdom. It's contrasted here. It's not something you discover. It's something that's preached. Remember we said? It can't be discovered. The gospel message is not something that can be discovered. Our state is so desperate. We know we're in trouble, but we don't want to own up to it. But even where we do own up to it, the gospel hope is so heavy, big, strong. This is what it takes to redeem us. Someone had to become righteousness for us. We don't think that our state is so bad that we need a Savior in our place. We think it's good enough that we need a help, that we need an assistance, that we need a leg up. No. The problem is such that we know we're under judgment. We know we've sinned. We know there'll be a reckoning, but we fight to suppress it. Our need is so great that we didn't just need help, but we needed a substitute who'd be wisdom and righteousness for us. And that hope, the message of that hope, can't be discovered. It has to be proclaimed. Which is why we do missions. It's why we thank God for Him putting people in our lives who told us the gospel. Look at what it says in verse 24 now. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, we preach Christ. Look at what it says in verse 23. To Jews, that's a stumbling block. Our Messiah being hung on a tree? Our Messiah being crucified like a common thief? For Gentiles, it's foolishness. You're telling me that when Jesus was crucified, that was the payment for sin of all the people who would believe? You're telling me that that's what a cosmic substitution was going on at that point? That His righteousness can become ours and our sin can be paid for what he did upon the cross? It just seemed like a guy died. I was there, they might say. I actually saw it. He just died. He died like 50 people I've seen crucified die. Except he didn't cuss or didn't yell or didn't get mad. But that's it. That's the only difference, they might say. That seems like a really foolish message. And in some ways, you kind of can't blame someone for thinking that this message is foolish. I mean, think about the story. Maybe you're used to it. Maybe you're a little too used to it. Think about the story that a teenage girl got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You know, probably had to run out of town with her boyfriend because her boyfriend was the only one who believed her. And she's carrying the hope of the world in her belly. And what comes out but a baby? And it's just a baby. It's not a baby with a glow. It's not a baby with a halo. It's not a baby with wings. It's just a baby. And for 30 years, all he does is righteously be a carpenter. He just does work. And then, at the age of 30, he goes around preaching. But he goes around preaching as a homeless guy who has to bum food off people all the time. It's okay to realize the oddities of the story. The story has been given to us in extraordinary ways. That this one who taught of the kingdom taught so controversially that the religious leaders of his day, they put justice against him. They made up some rules he had broken, supposedly, which weren't true. They had him crucified. He died. He died like a common thief. And not just any common thief. To be crucified in the first century times, boy, that's like, that's more socially detestable than what the electric chair is today. It's a social deviant. It's the mark of a social deviant. I mean, if you went around and said, maybe you have this, maybe this is a little too close to home for some of you, but if you said, I have an uncle who they did capital punishment on. He was there in prison for 5 years, and then he went to the electric chair. I bet you don't go around telling people that. I bet that's one of those family secrets. Or, you know, you kind of tell it and you're like, yeah, it's weird, I know. You know, your friends say, I don't know what to say about that. You go, yeah, I know, I wouldn't know either. That'd be hard. But the disciples are told to go around to the world and proclaim that a man's common social deviant death is the answer. In Greek say, well, that doesn't sound very clever. It doesn't sound very wise. You say, I probably would have written the story a little bit differently. I probably wouldn't have come up with that. And God says, that's just the way I want it. It's just the way I want it. I want it that way. Why? Well, let's read on what it says. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Or verse 31, let him who boasts boast only in the Lord. Or if you go back to verse 26, he says, consider your calling, brethren, how you came to believe this, how you came to know him. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many of you were mighty. Not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has done his plan this way. He's revealed his story in this way so that no one can say, well, I embraced it because it's brilliant, which means I'm brilliant. I embraced it because it's got the mark, the ring, the smell, the aroma of wisdom about it, and I'm wise. Paul says to the Corinthians, look around. The fancy people aren't here. It's not that you got saved because you were smart. It's not that you got saved because you were noble. It's not because you came from a good background. Look around. We're the messed up ones. There's no boasting here. There's no bragging here. You say the church is made up of weird people. Yes, it's in the Bible. I know. You should join it. It's great. That's God's plan. So that no one could boast. In fact, this is how Paul preaches. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Paul says that when he preached the gospel to them, he didn't preach it in a way where they would buy into it because it was cleverly communicated. He didn't preach it in such a way that they might get distracted. What was more important, the means by which the message got out or the message itself? This affects not only how people get saved, this relates to how we do church, right? I mean, think about it. Why do we, in an age of technology, in an age of pyrotechnics, you know, we could do explosions at certain points in the song. You know, we could do a lot of stuff. We could do magic tricks. We could break ice cubes for Jesus, rip telephone books. You name it. We could do a lot of stunts here, including just something that's more common, drama. You know what we don't? We don't want your faith to rest on our clever ideas. Now, you know, we want things to look nice. We don't want them to be a distraction. So one of the things we talk about around here as a staff is undistracting excellence. There's a way for things to be shabby and they distract you. And there's a way for things to be showy and they distract you. The goal is to communicate God's truth and for people to disappear as best as they can, right? You know, I don't have a fancy suit up here. You're not going to be impressed with the length of my white suit like you might see some preachers have on TV. You know, you're not going to be impressed with, I don't know, anything. Right? So that your faith wouldn't rest on anything. Be impressed with the gospel. Be impressed with God's word so that you know when you believe it, it's not because the message was clear and clever and brilliant and wise. We hope it's clear, but we hope we get out of the way. It's not our message. It's not ours to tinker with, like so many churches and so many preachers do today. It's not ours to tinker with. We want to like you do with maybe a wax wheel. You buff a plastic thing if you do arts and crafts or something like that. You know, you buff something that's metal, you buff something that's wood, get the rough edges off of it. Paul says, I preach the cross, Jesus Christ crucified. I didn't have another message to bring. It wasn't Jesus and then let me show you something cool. It was, I got Jesus and that's it. And if you believe it, it's because God has done something. Look at what it says in verse 14 of chapter 2. In verse 14 it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Notice, natural man, who's that describing? All of us by birth. We're all natural. The natural man, now notice, the way we're born naturally, our makeup, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. It doesn't say some of the natural people out there don't accept some of the things of the Spirit of God. It says natural man, humankind in general, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So when Proverbs talks about foolishness, you know what it's doing? It's not saying something different than Proverbs. It's putting itself in the shoes of the sinner who thinks that the gospel isn't wisdom or power, but thinks that it's foolish. It's putting itself, God speaking through Paul, is putting itself through how humankind views this gospel story. It says it's foolishness. And God's, in this passage, willing to go along and say, yeah, that's right. I chose the foolish path to confound the wise, the so-called wise. They're really not wise. The most foolish thing you could do is to think that in your wisdom you reject God. The most foolish thing you could do is to think that in your sophistication, in your cleverness, you know there's nothing mystical, there's nothing spiritual. No, instead, that's foolishness. And that kind of foolishness thinks that it's wise, and in its so-called wisdom calls God's means of saving people foolish. Now, on the one hand, you kind of can't blame any of us for at one time or another saying, that's a weird story. Really? Really? An angel? Holy Spirit? Made a baby? How'd that work? I don't know. You know, you start asking some really hard questions about the story. He really died? Where did he go in between the death and the resurrection? Man, I don't know. That just seems pretty far-fetched. We've all thought that. But on the other hand, the guts of sin to call God's story into question. Or for us to put it up and say, no, not good enough. I don't think it would go that way. That can't be our hope. Who are we? We're turning our wisdom into God, and we're moving God from the picture. Now, why do some believe and some don't believe? Notice you see throughout this whole passage, you see the same gospel preached, and some say, foolish. And then others say, that's power. Look at it. Don't take my word for it. Look at chapter 1. In verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. There's the message, and there's how it got to them. Preached. Proclaimed. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power. Not foolishness, not a stumbling block, but power. Now, verse 26 talks about your calling, brethren. What we're seeing in this passage is that, remember, the natural man doesn't naturally receive the things of God. You know what it's saying? Your case is so desperate. You needed the gospel to be proclaimed to you. You couldn't figure it out for yourself. You're not going to discover this one. You're not going to read an encyclopedia and come to the gospel. You can't get another degree and come to the gospel. This has to be proclaimed, not figured out, not discovered, not invented. And as it's proclaimed, you will see it as stupid unless God does a work in your heart to awaken you. When Jesus came and he went around healing in the Gospels, what did he do? He healed the blind. He made the lame to walk again. He preached freedom to the captives. He preached riches to the poor. You know what? Those aren't just physical realities. I mean, they were physical as he's healing people. Sure, that's a physical thing he's doing. But you know what? They represent a much bigger spiritual reality. Jesus, hear this in spiritual terms. Jesus came and preached to those spiritually captive. Jesus came and preached freedom to them. Jesus came and preached sight to the blind. Spiritually blind. Jesus gave life and legs to those who couldn't walk. Ephesians 2 says we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. Something has to happen for us to be awakened. In John 3, Jesus calls it new birth. You probably heard the phrase born again, even if you're not a Christian. What does that mean? You know, you're never told to birth yourself. I don't know if you noticed, but when you were born the first time, your physical birth, you didn't birth yourself. All you did is pop out. A lot of other factors were going on. Mom, doctors, midwives, whatever. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that the new birth, the spiritual birth, a new life, a being born again, a regeneration is what it's called in theological terms. Jesus says that comes by the Spirit. And the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it wishes, and you don't see it coming. You only see its effects. So you can say, I got this friend. I'm preaching the gospel to him. He's hearing the gospel. It looks like it's going well. And then it goes south really fast. He's mad at you. He doesn't want to talk. I've had that happen a few times. Man, I didn't see that coming. I thought that was the wind coming. It wasn't. And then you see this other person. You know, you just meet them, and they say, tell me about your life. And, okay, it finally leads to God and the gospel. And, you know, you get just a tidbit in, and something happens. Something miraculous happens. They got punched in the heart or electric shocked in the heart. And they're awakened. And they get it, and they love it, and they believe it, and they're changed forever. You say, I didn't see that one coming. The wind blows where it wishes. You don't see it coming. That's the new birth. We won't believe. We won't see. We won't want it until he does something. Let me back up. Our case is this desperate. We're under judgment. We've sinned. We know there has to be a reckoning. We're fighting to suppress even owning up to that. The problem is so grave that we didn't just need help. We didn't just need assistance. We needed someone to come and completely do it for us. And not just do it for us, but also the Son of God to die in the place of the punishment that we deserve. And here's how desperate we are. We won't make up that story or discover that story or come to that story unless someone proclaims it to us. It can't start here. It can't start here. It has to go in through the ears. God planned it that way. And here's one more dynamic. You won't see it as power and as glory and as truth and as goodness and as your saving hope unless God changes the natural man and makes something spiritual. Unless he gives you a new heart, as it's called. Or unless he awakens you from a spiritual death, as Ephesians 2 says. Or unless he gives you a new birth, like John 3 says. Or unless he calls you, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 24. Or unless he gives you a spiritual sense that's not of the natural man, like it says in chapter 2, verse 14. It's like this. Imagine you're in a desert. And you're starving. You haven't eaten in 4 days. You're wandering around in the desert. There's no hope. There's no Mickey D's, even if you were that desperate. You're starving. You look down and you see this disc, and it's stone. Is there any way in the world any moron is tempted to try to pick up the stone and eat it? You know, is there anyone who's going to go, well, at least I'll try? No, it does no good whatsoever. You see a stone, you keep walking. You think, well, something else is going to have to be the fix. This isn't the fix, this is a stone. I know what I need. I need something that I chew on, something that I swallow, and something that nourishes my stomach. Stone isn't it. Sand, that's not it. Keep walking. But what if it were a perception problem? To switch gears into the spiritual realm, what if the spiritual problem we're born with is so severe we don't see right? So when we go to assess something to be true, something to be worth our affection, something to be worth our faith, worth our pursuit, something that is worth our hope, it's useless, like a stone. Jesus died on the cross, big deal. Whatever. But what if the problem were your eyes? What if, going back to the desert picture, the problem was with your eyes? And what if you got new eyes and you look down and guess what you see? It's not a stone, it's a pizza. Now, you're going to eat the pizza, right? You're going to freely eat the pizza. It's not like, oh, God gave you new eyes, so you look down and you say, are you going to make me eat this pizza because I don't want to? Are you kidding? It's pizza. Eat it. Even lactose intolerant people will eat pizza if they're in the desert. I mean, 1,000 out of 1,000 people will look at a stone and say, it's stupid. And 1,000 out of 1,000 people, if in the desert, hungry for 4 days, see pizza, they're going to eat pizza. What if the spiritual problem were so severe that it's actually affected our perception and hence our apprehension of truth? What if our spiritual eyes are installed backwards because of sin? What if everything's upside down? You say, well, then how do I know if I'm called? Well, do you eat the pizza? Then you are. You look down, you see pizza, and then you are. You say, well, then what kind of hope is it for every friend and family member who I know, they know the gospel, and they see stone when they look at Jesus. They see no food, no help, no gospel, no truth. What help is there? What hope? Well, friend, you already believe this because you pray this way. None of us pray for our relatives like this. God, we know you've done everything that you can do, and the rest is now up to Jim, and I just want you to know that I know that. Amen. Is that how you pray for your relatives that don't believe? Or how we pray for the Algerian Arabs? Lord, we know Jesus died, and we'll try to get the gospel to the Algerian Arabs, and that's all we can do. We just want you to know that we know. Amen. What do we say? You say it. Lord, open their eyes. Let them see. Lord, give them a new heart. Change his heart. Make him ready to receive it. Soften his heart. You say it a million different ways, but this is the category we're talking about, that God actually does something in between hearing the gospel and finally believing the gospel, that he does a miraculous heart work, spiritual awakening in the life, so the gospel doesn't sound stupid, but it sounds like life, glorious life, my joy, my hope, my everything. God did it that way so you can't pat yourself on the back. And God did it that way so preachers can't pat themselves on the back. Because even when the gospel's revealed cleverly, smoothly, with a lot of bling, well, if people truly got converted, it's because God blessed the gospel that was in it. And none of that other stuff matters. And where simple preachers and simple churches just proclaim the gospel and lives are changed, they're not unsophisticated. They're biblical. And in that case, God gets the glory. In the case of your faith, God gets the glory. He is out for his glory. We say this all the time. The problem's worse than you thought, and Jesus is more a part of the answer than you ever could have imagined. Here's another part of the equation we should add to those two. And God is continually out to show himself glorious and mighty in all that he does. He's continually interested in his fame spreading. You say, well, that's selfish. It sounds not right to me. Well, it's wrong for us to do it. It's not wrong for him to do it. I'm not ultimate, so I can't pursue my own glory. He is ultimate. He does pursue his own glory. And do you think he'd get to the most important part of his plan, namely redeeming his people, and he would just leave it up to us? I trust you to make the right decision. Well, friend, where we make the decision and he does nothing in our heart, we look down and we see stone. We look at Jesus on the cross and we say, stupid. And where we see life in his blood, where we see the cross as the ultimate symbol of the victory and the hope of our salvation, our hope of heaven one day, the one unifying thing that's going to slowly but ultimately fix all things. If you see that as the cross, then God did that. Don't pat yourself on the back. And when it comes to praying for your friends and family members, pray. You're talking to the one who can actually do something. He hasn't just now thrown it to us and seen what we'll do, but he works, and he works in hearts. And thank God, if you're a Christian, that he worked in yours. Don't you dare take away that glory from him. Don't you dare say, I don't think I like that. I liked it when it was mine, when I had a lot more responsibility for it. Oh, you were responsible for not believing. But when you believed, it's because he did something in your heart to awaken you to believe and thank him for it. Like Paul thanks God and tells the Corinthians to thank God here in this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we need your constant work, your constant power, your constant awakening in our hearts, because even where we've been called and where we've sensed your power in the gospel, Lord, we've often reinterpreted it. We've often got it wrong. Lord, I pray for a fuller awareness of your glory and truth in the gospel than what we've previously known as Christians. We pray, Lord, for more thanks abounding for calling work that you do, for, Lord, giving us new eyes to re-see the same thing, not as foolishness, but as power and truth. We pray that would happen this morning. We pray knowing it can happen this morning, that right now you can give new eyes. Maybe even in this message, over the period of this time together, you can move people from saying that's stupid to that's my Savior. We pray that it would happen. We pray that it would happen for your glory. And we thank you for your word and for your plan to save. In Jesus' name, amen. First Corinthians 1 and 2 gives us an x-ray look behind the scenes of Proverbs, and here's what it says. Paths of wisdom and foolishness. If you're on the foolish path,